And turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20. When am I supposed to end? When is normal end time?
11:45.
11:45? All right, that's helpful. Thank you. Okay, well, let's look at God's Word together. As I said, this is going to be a continuation in some ways of the theme from our sermon, extending our conversation about the Sabbath. And what we're going to try to do is look at the move from the Jewish Sabbath into the New Testament Christian Sabbath on the Resurrection Day with explanation and practical commentary. So let's hear God's Word. We're going to begin Exodus 20 at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. All right, let's pray. O Lord God, again we ask that you would shower us with your favor, that you might help us to think your thoughts after you. Free us, O Lord, from the temptation to think of the Sabbath somehow in a legalistic reduction simply to a rule. Rather, O Lord, might we call the Sabbath day a delight? Might we rejoice in the fact that you have given us the great freedom that we find in the gospel? And Lord, might our hearts and even our homes do even as Joshua said, serve you this day, serving the Lord together. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, so there are a number of things I want to try to work through today as time will permit, and I'll try to leave a little bit of time for questions. I will end our discussion on hopefully a fairly light and practical note as we are able. But as I mentioned earlier during the context of the sermon, a few of the goals that I have as a pastor, which I don't mind saying they're actually kind of few. Like, I don't think I'm going to live long enough to accomplish a whole lot. And if I could accomplish a few things reasonably well, that would be quite an encouragement to me. And when I think about some of the pastoral goals that I have that I'd like to accomplish well, cultivating in people things like a love for Christ, a love for the church, and an even more practical level, if that's the right way to say it, a high regard for the Lord's Day, a high regard for things like family worship. All of those kind of bind together in a certain sense around the idea of the Sabbath, or what we refer to as the Christian Lord's Day, which at least from my perspective is becoming quite regrettably one of the most neglected doctrines and practices amongst Christians, broadly speaking. In other words, I think we're forgetting the Sabbath. I think it's becoming less and less something that we really esteem and set apart as holy and unto the Lord, and more really just another day like the others. In his book, the Family Worship Book, Terry Johnson, good friend of mine, board member here at Westminster, he draws an interesting narrative picture of what family life used to look like in earlier gone-by days. Back, if you remember, 150 years ago, when the sand was rock, houses were built with front porches. And do you remember those? Houses built with front porches in the South, where I grew up, quite common to see not only houses with front porches. Sort of a regular function in life was that neighbors or people would sit out on their front porches, often in the evening, drinking that heavenly nectar, sweet tea. Sweet tea. If it's not sweet, it's not tea. Just go ahead and clear that up. Yes, I display a little bit of Southern bias there, and I'm going to take it on the chin for that one, but it's okay. In heaven, you won't be able to get cavities or diabetes, right? So the tea will be sweet. It's a pretty reasonable argument in my view. Rick said it won't be green. This will be my Be Nice to Rick Day. I agree with you, Rick. Yeah, you're welcome. So he paints this picture where people used to have a lot of family life sitting out on a front porch, you know, greeting one another, interacting with one another. And then he describes sort of a social descent into isolation. And what I mean by that is that people, you know, think about like front porches and then garage doors. And what garage doors signal is the ability for you to enter and exit your life into your house without ever engaging your neighbors. And then you drive to work in your isolated commute and get there and work in a cubicle. And then you reverse come home and get home. And when you get home, families that used to sit at the table now often eat on their own schedules, then add internet, computer, and everyone possessing their own i-something, where if they even eat together, that's unlikely, but quite likely what happens is people eat together while looking at their own devices and spend a lot of time in their own room, kind of living their own life in front of a screen. And his point is we've lost the ability to relate to one another. We've lost the ability to eat with one another. We've lost the ability to commune in our families and with our neighbors, perhaps even with the church. And he is attaching this primarily to the subject of family worship, right? Illustrating sort of a narrative of breakdown in the family. What once sat together now spends most of its time apart. But I think something kind of similar, parallel train track, exists regarding the Christian relationship to the Sabbath and therefore to one another. In other words, our lives are arguably more isolated now than they were 50 years ago. Now, I'm not old enough to really defend that, but my perception is that there are a lot of things that compete with our time, that compete for our attentions, and you know, things that used to have to go outside the house to see, take something like sports, for example, now are on the inside. Things that used to have to go somewhere to, now you can hold up some sort of an eye device, and it's very easily the case that we are often isolated. It strikes me, and I want you to push back, it would encourage me, but it just seems that the Sabbath has been in slow decline, even amongst not simply professing Christians, even amongst Reformed Christians. In my view, I would say this has not helped anyone at all. It has not helped our individual lives, it has not helped our families, and it has not helped the church. In fact, again, stating that I probably have only a handful of goals as a pastor, recovering a healthy perception of what the Lord's Day is and biblically speaking how to practice it, that actually is one of my goals. And I, in saying that, almost feel a little bit defensive, because it's like if you say you've got a high view of the Lord's Day or the fourth commandment, you're supposed to say it like this,
the fourth commandment,
with a deep, like, you know, Darth Vader kind of voice, as though you're an instant Pharisee for saying that you think the fourth commandment is important, right? And why is that? Why are we almost like on the ropes about suggesting that the fourth commandment is important? Why do we function like only nine commandments actually still count, right? And in our practical lives, are we losing our grip on the Sabbath? Well, okay, so having kind of stated those questions as sort of a practical undergirding, let's remind ourselves what the Sabbath is and why God gave it. And this is where I think it's really important to get our theology right and to use the Bible right, because it is sometimes a perception in people's minds that the Sabbath is just a long list of rules. Do this, don't do that. How far can you walk? Often we frame it in the negative, like, what can't I do, right? And anyone that talks positively about the Sabbath becomes the enforcer of what can't I do. And this is where I think the rub lies. But remember, first, the fourth commandment is stated in the positive, right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Okay, but the negative things that are framed, okay, 6 days you shall work, but you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within you, okay? Why is it the case that God gives us this? Is it because he's anti-work and work is bad? No. Zechariah's the only one that got it. Okay, no. Work in and of itself is not bad. After the fall, it is affected by the curse. But remember that God set up a creation week even before the fall, and he gave man work to do, and that was good. Work is good. Like, I like what I do. I don't dread my work, right? It's peppered with thorns and thistles and imperfect things because, you know, I'm imperfect and I'm pastoring imperfect people, and everybody's job has thorns and thistles. But work in and of itself was designed by God and is good. But even though work is good and designed by God, some things are even better than work, right? And the best thing that God gives us that is better than the good thing that God gives us in work is separation from good things to embrace the best things centering on himself. And so while work was good as designed, even in creation, God gave a Sabbath that man might glorify and enjoy God apart from the distraction, apart from the activity of work, right? So that on one day out of seven, man might have an opportunity to set down his tools, to get away from the plow, give the horse a break, give his servants a break, give himself a break, give him his family a break. But again, like we talked about earlier, the suggestion is not that it's a day of inactivity, but ultimately a day of holy activity. And I really want to make that distinction, right? Inactivity is one thing, but holy activity is something else. Now, I'm not trying to, like, you know, speak negatively against taking a nap. I was being a little bit playful there. But I do mean, in a certain sense, the Sabbath is not designed to be a day that you sleep 24 hours straight, just in case that needed to be said. It is a day where God gives us rest physically, emotionally, and spiritually, but it is foremost a day to be filled up with positive activities that are holy in the sense of being set apart from the other things that we don't usually have time to do during the week. I think the best way to look at the Sabbath is to think about it, of course, in a biblical way, and that is to say that the Sabbath is a day of virtual resurrection for the people of God. Two ways that you see that are actually found in the two different ways the Ten Commandments are given. So in Exodus, when God gives the Ten Commandments, he anchors the Sabbath command in what? Creation. Did you get that right, Ray? Rick, say something snarky to Ray. Again, you're just too nice, Rick. That's the second time. All right. So the Sabbath in Exodus is actually rooted in creation. And a pretty important point is that whatever God establishes in creation, at least to my knowledge, there's nowhere in the Bible where things established in creation are repealed, right? Things like gender, other things are established in creation, and that permeates all the way down to the new creation, the Sabbath being one of those things. So that God creates 6 days. One day I'm going to have this dry erase board, which so many people in church have wonderfully tried, but it's out of our control. It's just a providence. But if you look at the days of creation, it lays out like a map, right, with the first 6 days being days where a sort of king and kingdom theology is communicated. And on the last day, the seventh day, God is exalted as the Creator Lord over all of his creation. Man is a king, but God rules over him. The lion may be the king of the jungle, but man rules over the lion, right? The sun may rule the day and the moon may rule the night, but the Lord rules the heavens and the earth and all the things that he has made. So while there's this like building theology in the days of creation, they culminate in the idea that God is the Sabbath king and all creation was designed to bring glory and honor to him. And so in telling the people of Israel that you have a day set aside from your work, you have to remember what that would mean to a people that were formerly a slave people. There's a great line in a horribly cheesy movie where they're like two slaves, like teenagers or something, and the guy tries to ask the girl out, and he says, can we get together on your day off? And she says, I don't get a day off. I'm a slave. Well, it's playful, but you see the point. As a slave people in Israel, they didn't have a Sabbath. They didn't get a day off. That's how that went. That was life in bondage, right? And so to hear there's a day where not only you don't have to work, under the sun, right? But rather, you get to rest in the presence of God and with his people. That would be a big deal. That would be a huge deal to the people of Israel to be able to take that break that they had probably not experienced in that way before him. And in Exodus, it says that God anchors that in creation, as though creation itself is infused with a Sabbath goal. All the things that creation begins, heaven consummates, as though each day in creation is a march toward heaven, and the seventh day, the Sabbath day, is the closest in the created days to what heaven will be like. The Sabbath day is the closest day that God makes to what heaven will be like, where earthly work ceases and holy activity in the truest sense takes place, right? The people of God engage God and even engage one another in a unique way on the Sabbath, in contrast to how they were able to do the other days. That's why I think it's remarkably regrettable that we would think about the Sabbath, which was meant to make us free, as though it's just another, some sort of legalistic rule. Sabbath is not a handcuff behind your back saying, okay, now you're a prisoner, you can't do anything. The Sabbath is the exact opposite. It sets your hands free from the things that bind them every day of the week so that you can embrace hand and heart the things of God and the things of heaven. It was always designed to be that way, a positive command, better put, gift, not a restrictive, hindering rule. So I would love to sort of like deconstruct, reconstruct. Like, we got to get out of the mentality that the Sabbath is just this don't do this or that sort of command, and see it really as it is a day of heaven that begins with creation. From creation, before sin entered the world, God set a Sabbath for his people in place. And you have to come up with a pretty good reason to punt that. Or just don't, right? Secondly, though, if you hop over to Deuteronomy for just a moment, sometimes people catch this, but a lot of times I think it goes unnoticed. Deuteronomy 5, if you look beginning at verse 12, I'm not going to reread the whole thing, but just comment on why is it in Deuteronomy that rather than creation, Moses reached the Sabbath in the Exodus. Okay, so notice, if you will, verse 15. It doesn't talk about creation at all. He says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out, and there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath." So why is it the case that in Exodus, the Sabbath is rooted in creation, right? But in Deuteronomy, it's rooted in the Exodus. This starts to get to the New Testament transition to the first day of the week. Why? Troy?
Because of what you just said, because we just experienced slavery, and now this was going to be a release spiritually.
Yeah, okay. So if you couldn't hear him, Troy's answer was because of what we just read, that God had granted release to his people who had formerly been slaves, right? But what is the Exodus of Israel, if not a pretty amazing portrait of the gospel itself, right? You were slaves in sin. And what did God do? He left you there because that's what you deserved. No, you were slaves in sin, and he entered into your story to set you free, right? But how did he do it? In the Old Testament, he sent Moses, who was a servant in the house. In the New Testament, he sends Jesus, the son of the house, to set you free. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people of God, but Moses needs an intercessor, right? Jesus is the intercessor for whom no one intercedes, because he's the one who's come to stand in between us and God. So the Exodus is like a miniature, a caricature of the gospel, right? But redemption is the motivation, not just creation, okay? You were created for Sabbath rest, but be with me here, you're also redeemed for Sabbath rest. and redeemed, not by the blood of a lamb, but by the blood of the Lamb. Right? So the Old Testament, even in Deuteronomy, frames the Sabbath around redemption. All right? Well, then kind of roll forward with me. It's very interesting, at least in my mind, to note that in the Old Testament, the Sabbath came at the end of the week. It's not the first day of the week in the Old Testament. It's the last day. And lots of people note this, write on this, that it's because the Sabbath was looking forward to something that was yet to come. Right? The Sabbath was looking forward to something that was yet to come. But notice what happens when Jesus comes. I almost read from John 20. I was tempted to switch my text and do the resurrection, one of the resurrection texts. John 20 is just absolutely amazing. But kind of silly question, we all know this. What day of the week does Jesus rise? Okay. But in the New Testament, on what day of the week does Jesus appear to people? First day, well, nice try. On the first day of the week, John 20, twice, Jesus appears to his disciples on the first day of the week. In the beginning of Acts, Jesus appears to his disciples on the first day of the week. Pentecost, Spirit comes on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, not Monday. And then the New Testament church begins to meet consistently on what day? The first day of the week. Now, just in case you think I'm like making this up, go to Acts 24, verse 7, I believe it is. Sorry, Acts 20, verse 7. Now, all I'm trying to point out is that after the resurrection and the resurrection appearances that you see at the end of the Gospels, something changes. And what changes is you begin to consistently see the church gathered together on the resurrection day, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to do what? Break bread. Sounds a lot like the communion service that we just had or the Passover service that was fulfilled. The church sees the first day as the day that they are to begin meeting. And I'm trying to suggest that's not just like something incidental or something they came up with, but that when Jesus was raised from the dead, history was turned upside down. All the things that Israel's calendar looked forward to were fulfilled, not just in the death, but particularly the resurrection of Christ. And now, I love this, rather than simply looking forward to Sabbath, our life starts with Sabbath. Right? As creation looks forward to Sabbath, redemption begins with Sabbath. Your week doesn't simply climax at the end with Sabbath. Technically, the Christian Sabbath is not the last day of the week. This isn't the end of your week. This is the first day of your week. This is where your life starts. This is where you rehearse covenant, right? This is where you renew, in a certain sense, your vows to one another, to God. This is where we're reminded of all the things that He has done. So the Christian life doesn't simply look forward to rest to come. The Christian life actually begins with rest and redemption accomplished. That's a big deal to me. The calendar changed, right? And so now we sort of live out of the Sabbath that has been accomplished in history by the resurrection, looking forward to the final Sabbath that comes on the last day, which takes me to two more texts. I just want to move quickly here because who was it? Was it Mick Jagger? It's the time. Ain't on my side. That was for you, Craig. You've quoted all these high culture musical references. I have nothing to bounce back with but really, really, really low culture musical references. So that's what I bring. All right, so I want to point out two verses. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also are you to do. On the first day of each week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. A couple thoughts. Number one, Paul's not simply recognizing what the church is doing. He's telling them to do something. When you gather together on the first day of the week and take up your collection, sounds a lot like church, what we did 30 minutes ago, he wanted them to put something specifically aside for the churches that he was trying to relieve. But notice, this isn't just what is happening in Corinth. Where also is it happening? It's right there in the text.
Galatia.
Man.
Ray's on it.
I know it.
Hey, I can read.
Just resisting temptation. Resist, Eric. Okay. So the point is, what you see again established on Resurrection Sunday, when Jesus is raised from the dead, right, and then echoed in the book of Acts from early resurrection appearances to the church beginning to meet together to now in the times of Corinth, you have an established congregation here, technically congregations plural. Then you have congregations in Galatia all meeting together on the Christian Sabbath on the first day of the week, because this is the day Christ rose from the dead. Okay, so this takes us to one last text, and that is Revelation 1. What is one of the phrases that we use to refer to this day? Say it loud. The Lord's Day. Yeah, okay. So we call today the Lord's Day. And I want to try to explain why, just very briefly, and then I'm going to just try to tie into some practical things. Why do we call today the Lord's Day? Well, first of all, Revelation 1:7, where's it at? Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Okay, that is a phrase that grows out of the Old Testament, and it's all over the place. But it was structured grammatically in a different way in the Old Testament. Here, it's referred to as the Lord's Day. But what would be another way to say that phrase? No, Ray, that's enough. That's all I can take. Day of the Lord. Thank you, Daniel. Give that man a run for his money. The Day of the Lord. Yeah, the Day of the Lord, right? I could say Daniel's car, or I could say the car of Daniel. Now, it might not sound quite grammatically the best way to say it that way, but that's where John draws that language. The Lord's Day is a New Testament way of referring to something bound to the Day of the Lord. What was the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament? It's the day when God promised that he would come and visit his people, bringing blessing upon his people and judgment upon his enemies. Often, in the prophets, the Lord's Day or the Day of the Lord had the language of separation attached to it. That God would, on the Day of the Lord, separate the sheep from the goats, right? The wheat from the tares, his people from his enemies. And I want you to think about, this ties into our worship class quite helpfully, I think, what happens when you come to church on the Lord's Day, the resurrection day, but it begins with a call to worship where you who work and live in the world are called not simply to worship, but you're in a certain sense called out of the world and into heaven. And a huge point to me is it's not an invitation or a suggestion, it's a call. It comes with authority. It's not like if you don't have anything better going on, it's you ought to be here. The Lord is calling his people to worship. In the Bible, when God calls his people to stuff, he doesn't kind of attach to that if you happen to have time. It's a call. It's an authoritative call, but it is a positive call. Come out of the world. Come, you who are weary and heavy laden. Come, all you who are thirsty, and I will refresh you. It's a call to come and receive of his grace and to bask in his presence. But it's a call. It's a call out of the world. Think about what it implies. Right now, we're here and gathered for worship, and the world is doing what? Well, it's doing what it always does, right? Living like it has no heavenly hope, and therefore fixating its eyes on heavenly or earthly things, okay? But the church, on the Day of the Lord, or the Lord's Day, is separated from the world, called out, right? That's what the kahal means, the called out ones, the people of God. So in a certain sense, it's almost like previewing to the world Judgment Day, right? The world passes by. Like, what a bunch of idiots. They should be surfing or playing golf or, you know, at the mall or just at work, right? What a bunch of fools they are today. But they won't say that on the last day, on the day of the Lord. It'll be reversed. They will have been the fools, right? And the lies of Satan will have tricked them. But it really does preview heaven, not just to us, in a sublime way, to the world as well. It says, you know, you literally are passing by. Passing by the means of grace, passing by the God of grace, and speeding headlong into judgment. To the people of God, it signals blessing, right? This is a foretaste of heaven and good things to come. This isn't heaven. It's pretty good, but it's not heaven. Someone pointed out to me today that we're not having potluck. It's a frustration for me too. In heaven, there will be potluck or pot providence for your really reformed type. Okay, I'm fine with potluck. So there's this sense in which the day of the Lord expectations in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Christ, right? His judgment leads to our blessing. It separates the world from the church. And then in history, practically from the time of the resurrection forward, one Sunday to the next, it's kind of like stones across a shallow pond, right? Taking one step at a time, marching closer toward heaven, one Sunday at a time, one Lord's Day at a time, one exposure to heaven after another, right? Not ending our week on that note, but beginning our week, living out of the Sabbath while we live for the eternal Sabbath. So I want to stop there. That was a good bit of monologue, probably too much. And just slow down long enough to allow questions, comments, pushback. Yes, Elizabeth? Do we have a microphone? Is that... Yes, ma'am.
So, what is the main point? I'm having a hard time to follow you.
Okay. The main point is that the Sabbath for us is like heaven, and therefore we should keep the Sabbath day and look forward to it just like we look forward to heaven.
Okay.
How's that? Okay. Thank you.
Okay.
Another question? Lydia? Oh, no. Lydia is like Ellie in training.
I'm going to take that as a huge compliment. So when you said that the Sabbath is the beginning of your week, that kind of hit me like a wall, because normally I'm like, oh, my gosh, Sunday school's almost over, which means Sunday's almost over, which means the week is starting, and it's awful, and I don't want to go back to the week. I want Sunday to go on forever. So how do you, after, because the week feels like extremely long, and then you get to Sunday and it's this wonderful time of fellowship and spiritual encouragement, and then you go home and it's like a train wreck because the week hits you and you just, you know, you're in the world and it's not as easy to feel that encouragement.
Yeah. So. That's a really, really good question. And I would say it's not, I don't want to pretend to give an easy answer as though there's no real challenge, but I think the goal is to live out of the Sabbath looking forward to the next one. So in other words, you know, older Puritans would talk about like godly farsightedness, right? I think I've mentioned this in another setting where like you see things in front of you, but your eyes are fixed are things up on the horizon. And I think there's a certain sense in which, okay, we come out of today refreshed, but we wake up and tomorrow is real. What do you look forward to? Jesus, right? He endured the cross, despising the shame, looking forward to the reward that was yet to come. And I think we're supposed to be a little bit farsighted, which in a certain sense, it's kind of like having thick skin. Things can kind of skip off a little bit more when you're distracted. And a godly form of distraction is fixing our eyes on Christ in heaven, knowing, you know, it's like the old, you know, the old black preacher, Friday is here, but Sunday is coming. Right? And then they go, Sunday is here, but Friday is coming. Right? So the problem is, you know, we've got Sunday and we've got Friday, or in your question, Monday. And there's a reality, both are coming, right? But we live our Monday, you know, and Friday with our eyes fixed on Sunday. And then we wake up and, you know, it's kind of like if you have a really great, you guys went hiking, saw the sun, you know, there's a sort of like happiness, refreshment that, you know, even as you do something later, you're refreshed by that. And if you know that that's coming again, there's that sort of looking forward to it. But I think attaching heaven to Sunday is hugely helpful. Like, the Sabbath is not flat. The Sabbath is vertical. And if you see it like that, it's a game changer, at least in my view. That was a really great question. I want to, can I read something, Adrian, that I think is pretty important? And it kind of attaches to what I was hoping to be able to say, but I won't get to. But I want to end on this note. The Sabbath, then, is kept holy unto the Lord. I'm reading from the Westminster Confession. When men, after a proper preparing their hearts and ordering their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. I'll make a couple of comments, okay? First of all, and I've said this before, it's really important to me, Sunday begins Saturday night. And like, if you don't Saturday night well, you will never Sunday well. I don't care who you are, how young you are, how many kids you have or don't have. Like, if you don't prepare for the Lord's Day on Saturday, if you spend yourself dry Saturday night, you're going to wake up tired, grumpy, cranky, disinterested, wanting to just go home and lay flat. So, I mean, I love that language of preparing beforehand. And for what it's worth, I think there's some preparation that we should give. You should also be reading the text beforehand and praying and preparing for the sermon and worship, just like I do, right? Or not just like I do, but to some extent. Sorry about that, okay? But the other thing, this is, I'm not going to get far into as much as I want, but this last language here, in the public and private exercises of worship, that's referring to family worship, and in the duties of necessity and mercy. One of the things I love about this church, and I mean this as a sincere compliment, it's also a fire that I want to fan, okay? I remember our first Sunday here being invited over to someone's house. They're here today, right? I hear stories all the time from people in church that have been invited over by people in church. I hear wonderful reports from our shut-ins, and we have several of them, about the care they receive not just from deacons, but from ladies in church, from kids in the church. So part of what I'm trying to highlight here is that we ought not to think of the Sabbath narrowly in self-serving or self-refreshing purposes. It's a day to refresh the saints, to do deeds of love and mercy to others, to, just like we were talking about in the text earlier in the sermon, to practice Christian hospitality and have people into our homes, not just biological family, but church family, and to encourage and serve one another. It's a great day to go and serve other people. In my view, last thing, I'll be quiet here. In my view, one of the best ways to cultivate a healthy family and a healthy church is serving together. There's that phrase, the family that prays together stays together, take it a little bit, the family that serves together. Well, I'm not sure. I don't want to sound idealistic, but there is a point there to be made in serving together. And I think it's interesting that the last paragraph in the confession says, what a great day this is, not just to be refreshed, but to refresh others in the exercises of necessity and mercy. In other words, relieving the needs of the saints, hospitality with one another. It's a great way to spend the day. So there's a lot more to say. I mean, this could be like a 13-week class just on the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. But I'll stop there. And if anybody wants to compete with the birds, I'll take a question. Yep, Adrian? Last question. I think we have to stop after that.
Going off of what Lydia was talking about, I wanted to make sure that I had this, but Sunday was supposed to be the point where all Christians come together to their church, and it's like one big, like, iron sharpens iron, and like you have that big refresher for the week. But I also thought that we're also supposed to be creating communities outside of Sunday, because I know for me personally, like, going here is amazing up on Sunday, but I also look forward to, small plug for Jake's hikes, but the hikes that Jake has been like organizing and going on with all like the Christian people that I've just been able to hang out with, like that's been a huge refresher for me too on Fridays and Saturdays moving into Sundays. And I know for my dad and for for people on the East Coast too, and like people that we did at Westminster LPC, we would hang out with them just during the week, and like that was something that we looked forward to as well. And my dad in his work was always looking for Christians that he could work with, hang out with after work, and like that was his minor refreshers until he got to Sunday, which was like the big refreshers, and then he'd have that big refresher. And then during the week, it wasn't just like, you know, put your helmet on, okay, we're dealing with the world until Sunday.
Yeah.
And so is that kind of how we're supposed to be viewing, is like Sunday is the huge refresher, and then during the week we're supposed to be looking for those smaller opportunities?
Well, I like the way that you said it in terms of seeing other opportunities on other days of the week to fellowship with God's people. Maybe the way I would say it, affirming, not really even nuancing what you said, is to let Sunday be the catalyst for building those relationships, you know, nurturing that community the way that you describe it, even if that means going rattlesnake stomping with Jake, which is another way of saying going on a hike with Jake. That's pretty funny. So, yeah, I think that is great. Certainly we can have fellowship and serve people other days of the week, but there is something cherishable about this day that's really worth protecting. And it's ironically evangelistic, because the world looks at the way we spend the Lord's Day and thinks, you guys really are crazy. But it makes the church visible to the world, right? And I just sometimes wonder if maybe part of the reason why the church has lost the respect of the culture in such a way as to be, you know, they used to refer to the church as the conscience of the culture, right? Well, you know, do our Sundays look any different than the world's Sundays? And we wonder why they don't listen. Just a thought. Okay, why don't we stop there? And let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for granting us a beautiful day, a resurrection day of joy and gladness, a day that we might call a delight. We ask, O Lord, that as we continue on in the day with our family and friends, or riding our bikes, walking on the beach, enjoying creation, whatever it is that we do, resting, we ask, O Lord, that you'd help us to do those things with a holy-mindedness, that we would set our hearts and our affections upon Christ and the things of heaven, that we would encourage those who are with us, and that we would look forward, as my little sister said, to another Sunday to come, and be mindful of the grace we've received this day as we continue to glorify and enjoy you on each day. In Christ's name we pray, amen.